Yeah. One's for this week, if I get through this. Do you want to look back?
We're looking at hermeneutics. Are they back there? Thank you. Hermeneutics, very simply defined, is the science of interpretation. The rules of interpretation, as one of the authors here compared it to the rules of a game. If the game is interpretation, hermeneutics are the rules, how you interpret. And just like football as a game would be meaningless without rules, you couldn't play any game without rules, it would make no sense. So interpretation follows rules. And I always go back to, and I will go back to probably every week, you know, the same old thing that we talked about before. If you want to make 14 times 5 equal 25, you can do it. 4 times 5 is 20. 5, 25. You can do that, okay? If you follow the rules, you want to make up rules about how to do math, you can do that. And, you know, you can do that with interpretation. You know, if you want to make 14, 4, 8, 12, 16, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, you can do that, okay? And it has to do with rules. If you don't follow the rules of math, you can make that happen and it looks great. And it's the same way with interpretation. If you make up your rules, you can make it say whatever you want. And the question always before the interpreter is not what can I make this say, or what could this say, or how does this fit into my system, or how does this help prove what I want to prove. You must always come to the text with the question, what did God intend to say? And that's the most fundamental rule, I think, in interpreting. So at any rate, we were looking at, we looked last week at the nature of hermeneutics and the importance of it, but we also started to look at some of the what I call theological principles. That is, they're the more broad principles. They're the ones that kind of rule the system. They're kind of, you might say that they're not really assumptions, but they're basically overall principles. The first one that we talked about last week was the clarity and objectivity of Scripture. Then we talked about revelation as accommodated, meaning that when God spoke to us in His written word, He used the language of accommodation, which is mainly really the idea that everything that we know about spiritual reality is analogous to something in the created realm. And we talked about that last week. If you stop to think about it, everything you know about God and spiritual truth is linked to something created. It's impossible to think about God apart from that, because that's all we know. So when we talk about God being omnipotent, we think of power in relation to what? Creation. Power, as we think of power. When we say that He's omnipresent, we think of it in terms of presence, because that's created reality. Everything we know about God, everything we can say about God, even the fact that God is spirit. Spirit comes from the word breath or wind. Even that is a statement of His invisibility, but even that is all analogous to things created or things in creation as we experience them. It's impossible to think about God and spiritual reality apart from created things. And so everything that God created was created for the purpose of demonstrating something about spiritual reality, which is what we were talking about last week. And then we talked about revelation as progressive. That's where we ended. That is that we have to always keep in mind when studying Scripture that it was written over a period of about 1,500 years, and that along the way, for example, Noah did not have the same amount of revelation that we have. Isaiah had more revelation than Noah. And the New Testament, even within the New Testament, you have a progress. And so forth. You need to keep that in mind. So we have to be careful not to take New Testament morality and force it back on Old Testament figures, which is oftentimes a problem. People try to hold Joshua and the nation of Israel to the Sermon on the Mount. It's a misapplication. You have to keep in mind, A, that Israel was a nation, not an individual, but also the progressive nature of reality, or progressive nature of Scripture. And so we have to keep that in mind when we study the Bible. Now we're on page 75, and we want to look at the last three or four principles here in relation to theological principles are kind of related, and even to some degree maybe overlapping. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, these are common phrases, and sometimes, quite frankly, they're misunderstood or misused, but by and large, when we say Scripture interprets Scripture, this is something that the more you study it, the more you realize it. It just kind of becomes obvious. That is, Scripture always, somehow, does interpret itself. And the challenge, of course, is, doing that, because it requires an immense amount of knowledge. Now, the most obvious place where this really comes into play is the book of Revelation. I mean, the book of Revelation, more than any other book in the Bible, probably requires a complete knowledge of Scripture. But Scripture always does interpret itself. The most obvious examples are places like Daniel 7 or Matthew 13, where the Bible, like in Daniel 7, you remember Daniel had a dream, and it was a dream about four beasts that he saw. And Daniel was then, right after that, he explained the vision. And so there in Daniel 7, it explains what the four beasts were. They were four kings, very closely related to Revelation, by the way, Revelation 13 in particular. But in Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable of the tares. And then shortly after that, the disciples asked, I think it was in that case where the disciples asked if what it meant, and he told them. And so he went through and he explained, well, the man sowing the seed was the Son of Man, and the seed was the gospel, and the different kinds of soil were the... I might be in the wrong parable, but at any rate... he does, in that case, explain himself. And when we have those windows, especially those clear windows like Matthew 13 and Daniel 7, not only does it help us explain those visions and parables, but it helps us understand other visions and parables that are maybe used where we would use the same principles that Jesus laid out or that Daniel laid out. So those kinds of things help. That's maybe where it's clearest. But in general, truly, all Scripture... Scripture does interpret itself, oftentimes through parallel passages, through parallel principles, and so forth. It's not always simple and obvious, but it does eventually interpret itself. The context of any given passage is the whole of biblical revelation. I'll talk more about context in a week or two, but the point here is that every passage... the context of every passage ultimately is the whole of Scripture. And here we emphasize the fact that Scripture is a divine book. I mean, I've said over the last few weeks many times that the Scripture is like any other book in some respects, right? It's written by humans. We treat it in its context. We look at its history, its background, and so forth. But the other side of that is that the book is not like any other book. It's a unique book. And in that sense... The context for all of Scripture is, or for every individual Scripture, is all of Scripture. So in other words, the point is, if we look at Galatians, a verse in Galatians 6, okay, we would say the immediate context is Galatians. And that would be the most important thing to look at. But there's also a sense in which the whole Bible is the context of Galatians 6. And it is right for us to look for that principle, whatever we're looking at, or that idea, to look in other places in Scripture, not even written by Paul, maybe in the Old Testament or other places in the New Testament, it would be totally legitimate to do that because the context of any given Scripture is all of Scripture, not just the individual book. Does that make sense? Ram says, in this expression, Scripture interprets Scripture, the word Scripture is used in a double sense. As the first word of the formula, Scripture means the total Scripture. In the second occurrence, it means a part of Scripture, either a verse or a passage. Restated, the principle would read, the entire Holy Scripture is the context and guide for understanding the particular passages of Scripture. And that's part of what we mean by Scripture interprets Scripture. Christian teaching must emphasize those passages that are clear. And Bram says also, the real doctrinal element of Scripture is to be found where doctrinal topics are dealt with extensively. For example, Romans 1-3 is an extensive discussion of the doctrine of sin. John 5 contains an extensive discussion of the deity of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 has a long discussion on the theme of resurrection. Galatians discusses in much detail the relationship of the law to the gospel. It is in these great doctrinal passages that we get our stance for handling the occasional remarks on these doctrines in the other parts of Scripture. Again, this is a principle. This is a broad principle. And the point is this. You want to emphasize especially when you're doing theology and you're trying to understand doctrine and how things work together, you want to emphasize those passages where a doctrine is clearly laid out, where it's not only clearly laid out but extensively dealt with. And he gives the most obvious examples, Romans 1-3 on sin, okay? So that when we go to other passages in Scripture that have to do with sin and maybe make incidental remarks, or if you go to the Old Testament that, you know, make incidental, we must see those more in the light of the clear laid out doctrine. We can't take little pieces from various places and mold the major portion. The idea is to take this major section that's really clearly laid out and use that to understand the other passages where maybe we just get bits and pieces, if that makes sense. Again, it's a principle. This is where you can see, again, where interpretation really does become an art. We say it's a science and an art in the sense that it's not simply woodenly applying rules. It really takes a certain amount of wisdom. It takes, quite frankly, a good understanding of Scripture in total. And it's something that you kind of develop. At any rate, that's a very important principle. Obscure passages must be interpreted in light of clear passages, which again comes right out of the last thing. So that when we look at obscure passages, we can't let them be the benchmark. Zuck quoted John Knox. I thought this was good. When John Knox debated with Mary, Queen of Scots in Edinburgh in 1561, she said, "You interpret scriptures in one manner, and they, the Roman Catholics, in another. Whom shall I believe, and who shall judge?" Now, let me just stop at that. Don't you hear that all the time? Don't you hear that? I hear that all the time. Who are you to judge? I mean, there's 18,000 interpretations out there. This guy says this. This guy. How are you supposed to know? And how can you think you're so right? Okay, so John Knox's reply to that was, "The Word of God is plain in itself, and if there appear any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, which is not contrarious to himself," I like that, "explains the same more clearly in other places." And I would emphasize the last thing here, beware of those who build central doctrine on obscure passages. And again, you see this especially in the cults. But even you see this sometimes with people who are well-meaning and just go off on a doctrine that really, it's like a pet doctrine. You know, it's just what they like to talk about. And oftentimes it's a side little thing that isn't really very important. But, it becomes an issue. And beware of making an obscure passage a major central theme. Like the Mormons, this is maybe an extreme example, but the Mormons talk about, you know, they baptize for the dead. You know, they base that on that obscure verse in 1 Corinthians 15, which admittedly is very difficult and nobody's really sure what it means. But you don't build a major doctrine, on a passage like that clearly seems to contradict most of Revelation in regard to baptism. And even though we may not fully comprehend exactly what it means, we can't just build something on that to the ignorance or to ignoring the whole of scriptural doctrine that's very clear on the nature of baptism and salvation. And so you have to be careful. Okay. Any questions on Scripture, interpret Scripture? Yeah, that's baptismal regeneration, which is, I've run into that several times in California. And what they do in that case is they take those passages in the New Testament which talk about spirit baptism, what we call spirit baptism, and they make them mean, in other words, they see baptism, like for example in Romans 6, they see baptism and they see water baptism. We say no, baptism is a picture of spirit baptism, which is talked about in 1 Corinthians 12. And so when it says baptism in Colossians 2 or baptism in Romans 6, it's not talking about water baptism, it's talking about spirit baptism. But the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're familiar, is the passage that talks about being baptizing for the dead. It says why something to the effect of why do we then baptize for the dead? And the Mormons use this, and they actually do, what do they call them? Substitute baptisms for the dead. If your granddaddy wasn't baptized, and you can be baptized for him in his place because he needs to be baptized. Yeah, and that kind of thing. Well, I honestly don't know. I haven't heard that, and I really can't comment on that. But I just, it's an example of a thing that is built on that really is, you know, it's based on an obscure passage. Now that's not to say, obviously they're obscure passages, it's not to say that they can't be understood or that they shouldn't be studied or that they shouldn't, but keep in mind, the most important things in Scripture are repeated over and over again. Like justification by faith, you know, like the nature of God, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God. These are concepts, the most important concepts about Christian living and things are all repeated over and over again. I mean, it's kind of the beauty of doing exposition verse by verse because you tend to hit the important doctrines over and over again. And the things that are less critical, you tend to hit occasionally. And so if you, you know, keeps you from emphasizing what you want to emphasize. In regard to the analogy of faith on page 76, this is very close to the idea of Scripture interprets Scripture. Again, there's probably some overlap here, but basically when we say the analogy of faith, we're talking about the fact that Scripture is in fact consistent with itself. Logically consistent with itself. It never contradicts itself. It's what John Knox said in the quote above when he says, the Holy Spirit is not contrarious to himself. That's a nice way of saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't... The Holy Spirit is not illogical. The Holy Spirit does not violate the law of non-contradiction. What's the law of non-contradiction again, Gary? A cannot be A and not A at the same time. Is that what it is? Something of that nature. A cannot be A and not A at the same time. So, the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. And that's really the essence of the analogy of faith. Ram says, the basic assumption here is that there is one system of truth or theology contained in Scripture, and therefore all doctrines must cohere or agree with each other. That means that the interpretations of specific passages must not contradict the total teaching of Scripture on a point. So that, and you know, maybe this is obvious, but I mean, you can't have on the one hand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that is that salvation is only by justification by faith, and yet have it say at the same time that it's partly by works. That sounds obvious, but that's really, basically it's saying that all the doctrines must work together. You can't say that on the one hand, God is completely sovereign, and yet at the other hand, man is completely sovereign in relation to salvation. Now, we do say that man chooses, and he has a real choice, but we ultimately have to say either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. You can't have it both ways. Now, there are paradoxes in Scripture, things that seem like contradictions, and maybe we can't fully explain them, like the Trinity or the nature of Christ's person, but There are no outright contradictions, so everything must be consistent. Zuck says, Augustine developed the principle of the analogy of faith by which he meant no interpretation is acceptable if it is contrary to the general tenor of the rest of Scripture. Now, I must admit that this principle, although it is good and important, can very easily be misused. It's very easy to simply say, well, this interpretation violates the general tenor of Scripture, without necessarily violating the tenor of Scripture. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of a vague principle, in all honesty. And it's one that I've heard misused and overused, but yet it is still a legitimate principle. It's very closely related. Yeah?
How does one rationalize that God's spirit, heaven and hell are physical, and God said, let us make him an army?
Well, again, I don't rationalize. My point, what you need to do is say, what does the Scripture teach? The Scripture clearly teaches that God is a spirit, that God is spirit, John 4. That even though we have anthropomorphic language in Scripture, we have God sitting on his throne and so forth, and he manifests himself in physical ways. It says plainly that he's a spirit. When it says that the reason heaven and hell we believe are physical is because they're clearly understood to be places, but not only that, we are physical. Mankind is physical. We'll always be physical. Even the damned will have some physical presence. They will be resurrected to damnation. It's not as if they go into some spirit existence. They will be resurrected to damnation. Jesus made that clear in John 5. Some will be resurrected, some to life, some to death. But the point is, we are by nature physical, and therefore heaven and hell are going to be physical places because we need to live somewhere. But the fact that we are created in God's image is not talking about the fact that God is physical and we are physical. What he's saying in that sense is that the image, we are created in God's image in the sense that we are a reflection of what God is like. And I think the image of God is mainly speaking of our nature in terms of our will, emotions, intellect. And I wouldn't go so far as to say our bodies don't have anything to say about what God is like, but that doesn't mean that God has a body. I think the fact that we're made in the image of God is the reason that we were savable, in a sense that other creatures weren't. I don't know if that answers your question. But there are many places where we stop and we say we can't really explain, we don't really know. But what we can know is what Scripture says. And you know, the Trinity is a classic example of that. We can't rationally explain it, but we can clearly, rationally come to a conclusion about it from Scripture. The danger always comes when we start rationalizing beyond what Scripture plainly states. And there's a fine line there. But whenever they start doing that, just listen to them. Whether it's 100 years ago or 1,500 years ago or today, you listen to anyone start trying to explain the Trinity rationally, or start trying to explain the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in one person, you will hear them. They'll fall into heresy. They'll say something heretical. Or they just will. What you can say about what Scripture says has been said at Chalcedon in relation to the nature of Christ's person, and at Augustine really in his work on the Trinity. I mean, that's the final word. And you start going beyond that and trying to figure it out and explain it, you can't. You won't. And you always end up going to one side or the other, and you're going to heresy. But the analogy of faith, the point is that really the bottom line is that last point there, C. And that is that the point of the analogy of faith is that you can have a real systematic theology. Maybe not perfectly complete, because again, we can't fully understand everything. But we can do systematic theology. In other words, if God the point is that if God is a certain way in the Old Testament, he's that way in the New Testament. And you can apply it wherever you are in the New Testament or the Old Testament. You can say that God is the same everywhere. Or the doctrine of salvation, or whatever. Whatever, it all fits together. And you can do systematic theology. You can say there is a biblical theology about the nature of God. You can say there is a consistent biblical theology about God's plan. There is a consistent biblical theology about angels and whatever other topic there is, because the Bible does not contradict itself. If it did, if God were one way in this passage and in this way in another passage, you couldn't do a systematic theology. And that's really the point. The point is that you can't interpret a given passage that contradicts the clear teaching of the all of Scripture. You can see how it relates to Scripture interprets Scripture. It's, again, the context of any given passage is all of Scripture. And all of Scripture is consistent with itself. Does that make sense?
I really, but the near Scripture is more...
Yes. That we'll talk about when we get to context. Okay. When we talk about context, which is actually under the linguistic principle, you're right. Like I was talking about a particular verse in Galatians 6. To understand that verse, the most important context is Galatians. And then you go beyond that, you go to Paul's writings. And then beyond that, you go to the New Testament. And then beyond that, you go to the whole Bible. That's the way it works, okay? In understanding. In other words, and we'll talk about that more in context. But it is still, yeah. Well, again, you do have to, in the end, you have to compare it to all of Scripture. It will never contradict any Scripture. But in terms of actually understanding, and we'll talk more about this, but if in terms of actually understanding individual words or phrases in a context, to understand that word or phrase or concept, most important is the immediate context. And when you jump too quickly from that, you can make mistakes. Because what's most important is what has just been written. It's in a context. It would be like, to give you an example, this isn't a perfect example, this is off the top of my head, but if I wrote a letter to my wife and you wanted to determine what a particular phrase meant, to go and read another letter with that phrase in it might help you, but it would be more helpful to understand what I'm saying within this letter. And that's really the principle. That applies to Scripture. There are words that Paul uses very specifically that, quite frankly, no one else hardly uses. How Paul uses that word in other contexts is much more important than, say, how John might use it once or twice. Those are all, you know, again, that's going back. We'll talk about that more. But
also,
like
you're reading the letter James.
Yeah. Correct. Correct. Absolutely. And it doesn't. And it can be really easily shown. But in fact, I think what's especially ironic, which we've been talking about James on Wednesday night, but what's especially ironic is Paul and James use the same examples. Yeah, Abraham. And it's very easy to show in the life of Abraham what each of them is saying in their context. But it's very important to understand the immediate context first. But it will never contradict all the tenor of Scripture. But you have to interpret Scriptures within their immediate.
But you gave a good example earlier of that. If you take the Sermon on the Mount and read through that, and you say, wait a second, back here Joshua wasn't following the Sermon
right.
on the Mount. The question you have to ask is what's the difference
exactly
about this one versus that one? It's not that God is different, but the administration under which man lives,
exactly.
God's kingdom,
exactly.
Call it, is different. There's something different about it.
Exactly. There is and that's the progressive nature, you know. There, and that's where all these things kind of come together as you work. It's not simple, to be honest with you. Sometimes when you first think of it, people I think tend to be overwhelmed and say, "Oh, how do you do this?" In a sense, for the progressive nature of revelation. You gain a sense for the development of things and things within their context. You really do. And if you start emphasizing little portions and little books and your favorite passages, you really don't get a full picture, and it really skews your interpretation. I'm getting off the subject here. All right. But that's good stuff. Number six here on page 76, the unity of the meaning of Scripture. Sometimes this is stated as Scripture has one meaning. I think that's often misunderstood. It's a little simplistic to say every Scripture has one meaning, as if you could say a meaning has a particular... I mean, it's hard to... But you have to understand when we say this, when we talk about singularity of meaning, you have to understand what we are arguing against, and it's much easier to understand it. First of all, the main point here, and what we really are arguing against, is the fact that we're saying that Scripture does not have multiple levels of interpretation. Now, again, you may not run into this, but if you would go back, this is, if you read the Church Fathers at all, you find this often, where they have Clement of Alexandria, who taught Origen, believed in five levels of interpretation. In other words, every passage had potentially five levels of meaning. And they were seen, and it was kind of like the first, I think, was historical. And then they would have things like doctrinal. And all the way down here, where they got number five, it was mystic or, you know, spiritual. This was the highest meaning. This was like just the literal meanings of the words, and they just kind of kept going. So they got to the really, this was what it really meant to the initiated, you know, to the people who were really spiritual. It was very much related to it was kind of Greek philosophy, again, finding its way into interpretation of Scripture, which was taken into some degree a little bit, even by Augustine, where, although Augustine argued against this, he himself, as we'll see in a few minutes, delved into allegorical interpretation. But the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages had three levels of interpretation. And, you know, there was the idea of you'd look at a passage, you say, okay, this is what it means, and then this is what it really means to the spiritual. And oftentimes those meanings were just bizarre. I mean, if you read them, you almost kind of want to smile. It's poor hermeneutics. It's the negation of allegorical interpretation. And when I say allegorical interpretation, what I just explained about the five levels is an example of allegorical interpretation. Now, today, if you hear the term allegorical versus literal interpretation, it usually has to do with prophecy. That's where the argument is. When you talk about, if you want to talk about literal interpretation, I would say, generally speaking, all Protestants since Calvin and Luther have used and believed in literal interpretation. There's really no debate about that. Where the debate comes is in terms of discussing prophecy, because covenant theologians have a habit of allegorizing prophecy, allegorizing prophetic passages, and that's another discussion. But by and large, Protestants all agree in literal interpretation. That is simply the main, you know, the basic meanings of the words. Now, let me give you an example of allegorical interpretation, so that you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes these things you hear and you say, what does he mean? What's an example? Here's an example of allegorical interpretation. This is from Augustine. Again, Augustine, by and large, interpreted literally, but he even delved into. And by the way, the example that I'm going to give is from Song of Solomon. This is where they always tend to become allegorical. The Puritans were allegorical there. Calvin was allegorical there. And this is an example of allegory. He says, let me see where to start here. He says, "How is it, I say, that if a man says this, he does not please his hearer so much as when he draws the same meaning from that passage in Canticles," Canticles is Song of Solomon, "where it is said of the church," now right away, okay, he's reading the church into the Song of Solomon. Very typical of Reformed theology. Okay, they're reading the church back in the Old Testament. But this is what he says. "When it is being praised under the figure of a beautiful woman," this is the passage from Song of Solomon, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. That's the quote. Now here's what Augustine says about it. He says, does the hearer learn anything more than when he listens to the same thought expressed in the plainest language without the help of this figure? And yet I don't know why I feel greater pleasure in contemplating holy men when I view them as the teeth of the church, tearing men away from their errors and bringing them into the church's body with all their harshness softened down just as if they had been torn off and masticated by the teeth. Okay, it's creative. It is with the greatest pleasure, too, that I recognize them under the figure of sheep that have been shorn, laying down the burdens of the world like fleeces, and coming up from the washing, i.e. from baptism, and all bearing twins, i.e. the twin commandments of love and none among them barren in that holy fruit. Now that's just pure allegory. I mean, that it makes for interesting reading, but it's horrible hermeneutics. Okay, that's allegory. Now if you read the fathers, the church fathers, you run into this kind of thing all the time, especially in the Old Testament. They were continually reading spiritual truths into Old Testament passages. And that's a very dangerous thing for this one reason. It's purely subjective. There's no way to say this is true or false. There's no way to put a handle on it. There's no way to put limits to it. It's like, who can be the most creative? Which is why, maybe that's another story. There's another passage here, but I'm not going to read it. Yeah, that's true, but the point is, they have a meaning. They have a meaning that is determinable. The parables have a meaning, and you can figure them out. It's true that those hearers didn't understand them, and that they were meant to, on the one hand, reveal to the believers and to conceal. But when you study them out in their context, in the context of Scripture, you can determine what they mean. And you can't just be arbitrary and read things into them whatever you want. And that's really what Augustine was doing. And that is what is typical of allegory. That's an example of allegory. Now, when we say that Scripture only has one meaning, or that we talk about singularity of meaning, we are not denying typology. You know what typology is? When we say Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Okay, so in other words, when Melchizedek came on the scene in Genesis, what was it, 13? 14? When he comes on the scene, okay, within that context, you know, we determine who Melchizedek is and what he did and the meaning. But then on the other hand, we come to the New Testament and it very plainly says that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, the priesthood of Christ would be after the order of Melchizedek. And then he explains in Hebrews 7 what that's about. So that we don't deny types. A lot of people see Joseph clearly as a type of Christ, even though he's not mentioned that in the New Testament. I don't have a problem with that. I think that's a legitimate type. Types are also abused. But bottom line is, we don't deny types in saying singularity of meaning. Neither do we deny the complexity of prophecy. That's a general phrase. But when I say complexity of prophecy, prophecy is not simple. And there are often cases where you have a near and a far fulfillment and things like that. But, I'm not going to deal with prophecy here at this point, but the point is I'm not denying, when we say this, we're not denying this complexity, neither are we denying typology, nor are we denying the depth of Scripture. You know, we delve into Scripture, we continually see new things, but the bottom line is, it can't mean eight different things. When it talks about, you know, in Song of Solomon, the sheep and their chewing or whatever, the sheep and their teeth, it can't both mean the church and talking about which I think Song of Solomon, I don't know about that particular passage, but Song of Solomon is not talking about the church. The Song of Solomon is talking about a relationship between a husband and a wife. And by the way, one of the reasons that I'm so opposed to the allegory of that is because you end up, if you start talking about that as primarily meaning the church, you end up with some really odd things in relation to Christ and the church. I mean, almost gross things, to be quite honest. It's talking about a physical relationship between a man and his wife. And you can't, I mean, honestly, some men in history really did end up saying some really bizarre, using bizarre statements about Christ and his church based on Song of Solomon. It's not about Christ and the church. We might apply it in a broad sense and say, just as the bride of Christ, you know, we can make some broad statements about application, but it is not primarily about the church. It is the meaning of Song of Solomon is about sexual love. It's the only book, the only place in all of Scripture where it is clearly addressed and sanctified, romantic love. And I think in history, a lot of men had problems with that because that was seemed too carnal, I think. It's not, but at any rate. That is where you still today find a lot of allegory, even among Protestants. Song of Solomon. That's the first place they always out. And if you read commentaries like Matthew Henry or John Calvin, or even I think Spurgeon, I think probably does with Song of Solomon, they all allegorize Song of Solomon. They all talk about the church when they talk about Song of Solomon. What's that?
Actually, the other issue I see is the parables are often overused to teach some application of principle as opposed to simply teaching the spiritual meaning that Christ or Christ was intending. He's on the book parables, so that Christ was intending.
Yes, I think that's true.
We should sow our seeds like this or do this, yeah. Or whatever it might be. When he said, no, that's not what we're doing.
Yeah, the parables are, we'll talk about parables. Parables are often misunderstood. They try to make people oftentimes focus too much on the details of a parable,
right.
As opposed to every parable. This is very important. They want to get one principle for parables. The most important thing about understanding a parable in the New Testament is getting the main point. Always ask yourself, what is the main point? Every parable has one main point. And everything in the parable must be interpreted in view of that main point. And if you miss that main point, you'll totally miss the interpretation. And usually, not always, but often, the main point is stated clearly, either at the end or the beginning. If it's not, it's in the context. You look at what Jesus just said or what he does afterwards or before, you will see, if you stop and meditate on it, you will see what the main point, why did Jesus give this parable? You must interpret the parable around that one main point. And too often, people try to, you know, they try to make this mean that and this mean that, and they get all confused and they totally miss the point.
Don't you see that a lot of them taking license where, like they were saying, like Matthew Henry and Spurgeon was a lot of the same.
Yes.
A lot of, yeah, I don't know how wrong it is also, but sometimes it's like, okay.
No, it is. I mean, even in the best interpreters, you have issues.
Yeah.
Spurgeon, to be honest, there's very little you find in Spurgeon that you can argue with. Spurgeon is just solid as a rock. But yeah, he allegorizes. I don't know, have you found him?
Yeah.
Places? Yeah,
he. A couple times I've read it, I'm like, what on earth did he think of this?
Yeah.
And honestly, the rationale for many people today, because I've heard it from scholarly type people, the rationale is the reformers did it, Calvin did it, Spurgeon did it. How can you say it's not legitimate? Well, that's not the point. The question is it legitimate? Is it the meaning? And so that's why I say everybody you read, you have to read with discernment. But by and large, and honestly, when guys like Spurgeon do it, it's not gross. I mean, he's within reason, okay? It's not, you could almost say that, like, when Spurgeon does it, it's oftentimes you could almost say that it would be legitimate application in a broad sense. But they still tend to read the church back into those things. Well, all I'm saying when I say that, not to be confusing, when I say application, When you go to the Song of Solomon and you read about a relationship between a man and a woman, it's a romantic, physical relationship that's very intimate, and if you study it out, it's very detailed. Okay, this is not simply, oh, hi, honey, and give a kiss. I mean, this is a physical, intimate relationship. What I'm saying is you can't say that the primary purpose of this book, the reason Solomon wrote it, was to explain the church or to explain the relationship between Christ and the church. But what you can say, what I would say by way of application, is, in a general sense, is it not true that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church? And we know that from the New Testament. Clearly, we are the bride of Christ. So can we take principles from that book and say, yeah, this to some degree has analogy to the church? Yes, but we can't say this was primarily written about the church, because what you end up doing is you go back and you make all these intimate details of Song of Solomon relate to the church, which really ends up with bizarre things. Really bizarre things. And I don't think people, to be honest with you, I don't think people like Spurgeon thought through some of that stuff all that thoroughly. I mean, it's just, that's the way they used it.
I'd like to make a comment, though, that during those times, Spurgeon himself, they often thought and wrote in allegories.
Yes. Often.
I mean, like Spurgeon writes out, well, you know, talk and things like that. They did use that a lot. It was almost a cultural.
Well, that is true. And Spurgeon.
They can't deal with scriptures, but that was their style.
And Spurgeon, in all honesty, Spurgeon grew up in the Puritans. I mean, he was reading the Puritans. That's what he read. And, you know, that's what all the Puritans did, basically, with Song of Solomon. But if you go outside of Song of Solomon and prophecy, you won't find too many differences among evangelicals or Protestants today. I mean, well, evangelical Protestants. You won't find too much different. I mean, they would all... Generally, they would agree with this. Now, there is another problem with plurality of meaning, and this is a different aspect. Okay, we've been talking about allegory and level of meanings. This is a slightly different aspect when I speak of this example here in the bottom D on page 77. Ram gives this example, and there are a lot of examples of this, and this is becoming more and more common among just ordinary people as opposed to scholars. For example, a very pious Protestant might be in a place of indecision whether he should take a certain trip or not. In his devotions, he reads how the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas away on a missionary trip. So, this Christian feels that God is speaking to him in that passage, and it is now God's will that he should take the proposed trip. This is a very direct assertion of plurality in the meaning of Scripture. The first sense is what the record means of Paul and Barnabas setting out on a missionary trip. The second meaning is that God is telling this pious Christian of the 20th century to take a trip. Now, you understand the point there. Here's Joe Blow Christian. He's struggling deeply about whether or not he should go on this trip, and he reads in Acts 13 how Paul was sent on a trip. Ah! This is the Lord's way of telling me that I'm supposed to go on the trip. That is an assertion of plurality of meaning. Obviously, that person doesn't think of it that way. He has no idea what he's doing, but that is an assertion of plurality of meaning. Now, what we are to do, and the way we are to determine God's will in a particular decision, is, among other things, like praying and asking for wisdom and guidance, we use principles from Scripture to determine what we should do. We don't go, oh, he went on a trip. Oh, that means I'm supposed to go on my trip. That's not hermeneutics. That's not proper hermeneutics. That's called that's what I always go back to. It's treating the Bible like magic. It's treating it like a book of spells. That's what it is. It's treating the Bible like a superstition. And a lot of people treat the Bible that way.
We don't have multiple lives.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, people, it's really bizarre because people, they're so, they see what they want to see. And they hear what they want to hear. And when you start doing that, you're in for a wild ride. Okay, but at any rate, Carson gives another example, which I thought was good, in his book on exegetical fallacies. This is in a footnote, actually. It says, occasionally a remarkable blind spot prevents people from seeing this point. Almost 20 years ago, I rode in a car with a fellow believer who relayed to me, now the reason I'm going to read this is because you've all heard this, okay? Who relayed to me what the Lord had told him that morning in his quiet time. He had been reading the KJV of Matthew, and I perceived that not only had he misunderstood the archaic English, but also that the KJV at that place had unwittingly misrepresented the Greek text. I gently suggested there might be another way to understand the passage and summarized what I thought the passage was saying. The brother dismissed my view as impossible on the grounds that the Holy Spirit, who does not lie, had told him the truth on this matter. Being young and bold, I pressed on with my explanation of grammar, context, and translation, but was brushed off by a reference to 1 Corinthians 2, spiritual things must be spiritually discerned, which left little doubt about my status. Genuinely intrigued, I asked this brother what he would say if I put forward my interpretation not on the basis of grammar and text, but on the basis that the Lord himself had given me the interpretation I was advancing. He was silent a long time and then concluded, I guess that would mean the Spirit says the Bible means different things to different people. And there are a lot of people out there like that. If you ask a lot of people, if you claim that this is the interpretation, there's only one interpretation, they'll say you are violating the work of the Holy Spirit. They'll say, the Spirit told me that this is what it means. How can you argue against that? You know, when you start talking about context and language and hermeneutics, you know, they're looking like you, like what? You're not spiritual. The Lord told me my interpretation. And if you start going down that road, there's no limit. Again, the Bible becomes this flexible thing. You can make it say whatever you want. 14 times 5 equals 25? Sure. We can make it say that. And that's really what people do. But this is an example of plurality of meaning. Let me finish up with this distinction between interpretation and application. And then next week we'll look at linguistic principles. There is and this is important, I think, because people often get these mixed up. You must distinguish between interpretation and application. And really we should throw in a third one, and that's observation. There is, as I said, one interpretation of a given text, but there are many applications. And we have to make the distinction. Ram says the preacher must always distinguish the initial primary meaning of the text from the particular application he makes with it. Now, that's very important. And again, people, when they first start thinking this way in terms of interpretation and context and things, they begin to be overwhelmed with the thought of, how am I supposed to know how this applies to me? Because what happens oftentimes is people just read a text and apply it to themselves without any thought of the context or where it came from. So there are passages, and by the way, well, let me explain. If you go to passages in the Old Testament that make promises to the nation of Israel, like, if you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. Now, that was made to who? The Jews, right? Now, this is an obvious, easy one, because that's easily, obviously, extended to us by way of application, because we are chosen of God just as they were the people of God. Okay, so that's not a hard one. There are a lot of things that were directly said to Israel that can clearly be applied to us. But it's still important to make the distinction. The distinction that it was originally given to Israel. You all hear the one, the most obvious one, maybe to some degree misused, is the one that talks about, if my people will, help me out, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will what? Heal your nation, right? Well, that promise wasn't made to the United States. That promise was made to Israel. And we have to keep that in mind. Now, does it have application to a country? Well, maybe it does, but the point is we have to be careful to understand the difference between interpretation and application. And to go even further, really, observation, it's in this order. When you come to a text, the first thing you should do is observe.
interpret, and then apply. Most people skip this test, or this, and sometimes even this, and sometimes they just jump right down here and apply. And when you do that, it's very dangerous because you will misapply oftentimes. Now sometimes, you know, in the cases that I mentioned, like Jeremiah there, it's really not that dangerous because it's very one-to-one. But there are many cases where that can be very dangerous. When you apply a text without first observing and then interpreting, you're going to apply it. You're going to misapply it. You're going to misunderstand it. Now, it is true that application is the goal, but it can't be the starting point. The question is, how does it apply to me is an important question, but it's not where you start. You start by looking at the text and observing it. And when you observe the text, you're simply asking, what does it say? What are the facts? You're simply observing. When was this written? Who wrote it? Why was it written? You know, what's the context here? What's the grammar? You're looking at, and then when you interpret it, you're saying, what does it mean? You're taking all this data together, you're saying, what does this mean? And then when you apply it, you're saying, okay, how does this apply to me? And that involves, last thing there, principalizing the text. So that if you say Abraham leaving for the promised land, how do you principalize that? Does that mean if you read Abraham left for the promised land in Genesis 12 after God told him to go, he didn't know where he was going, does that mean that you should get up and go take a trip? I mean, how do you principalize that? How do you principalize that? This is just an example from Abraham. How do you principalize that? What's the principle behind Abraham's leaving for the promised land? Okay, yeah. With one added little extra thing there, I would say, without knowing the outcome. In other words, he didn't know where he was going, right? God just said, go. I'm going to show you.
Hebrews does principalize it for us.
Yeah. And so that's how we principalize the text. We say, what is the principle here? So when we say Abraham offered up Isaac, does that mean you're supposed to go offer up your son on the altar? Watch out, Jonathan. No, obviously not. The point is that you must be willing to give up anything, the dearest thing to you, if that's what God asks you to do. That's the principle. Now, those are obvious, but that's the kind of thing you want to do whenever you read, especially narrative in the Old Testament. You want to principalize the text. What's the principle behind it? That's what you want to apply, and that's what you want to go away with. But to get to there, you have to do this. You have to observe, and you have to interpret. And then you apply. But you have to make that distinction. Any questions? Thoughts? Next week, I want to start looking at the linguistic principles. I don't want to go into too much detail on these. I don't want to turn into a grammar class. But I am going to talk a little bit about the linguistic principles, and we'll get into things like, we'll look a little bit at figures of speech and metaphors and what else I have in there. Context, yeah. Well, I think there are several answers to that question. I think number one, I think it proves the truth of it. I think it proves it proves God's hand in it. No book's ever been written like that. 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and yet shows perfect consistency, perfect theology, fulfilled prophecy. I think it's proof that. That's one reason. I think the other reason is because man couldn't handle it all at once. We wouldn't understand the New Testament if we didn't have, you know, how many years of sacrifices and all the developed things. And the very nature, in fact, the beauty of it is how it was developed over time. And I think it's interesting that one of the very, very first principles laid out in Scripture is this principle of sacrifice. Cain and Abel understood that principle, and arguably Adam and Eve when they put on their skins. That was one of the very first principles that was laid out. And so I think it's part of